It's a big day around here. We have 23 of our youth being confirmed at the next service. So it's pretty exciting to see all the great things that are going on and our third graders and our graduates. And it's a busy day, a very busy day, which is why I'm going to talk about sloth today. It's kind of the plan. It's worked every sermon in this. We've had some irony. So today, no doubt, we have some. One of the great teachings in the Bible on sloth, and there's actually quite a bit in the Bible on the idea of sloth, and one of the most famous is here in Proverbs chapter 6, where the writer of Proverbs is talking to the lazy person. Now, in the NRSV, the word is translated as lazy bones. In the KJV, the King James Version, it is sluggard. And I tend to like sluggard a little bit better because it gives you that sort of idea of just gelatinous, oozing slime, moving very slowly and purposelessly. But here's what it says. It says, "Go to the ant, you lazy bones. Consider its ways and be wise. Without having any chief or officer or ruler, it prepares its food in summer and gathers its sustenance in harvest. How long will you lie there, O lazy bones? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed warrior." Go look at the ants, you slug, and see how busy they are. No one tells them to be busy, but they're out there being busy. But is sloth just about being more busy? I would argue that it's not, and we'll talk about that in a second. Before that, we're going to pray. God, thank you that we are here in your presence this morning, that the light of your love shines upon us. We pray that as we hear your word, it would inspire us and change us. That's what we come here for. You promise us that your word won't return empty, and may it not today, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, yesterday, if you were around here, you know that it was our church yard sale to benefit our youth ministry and their mission trips. We raised more than $1,500 yesterday in the yard sale, which is pretty awesome when you think about it. And I've been in churches all along my career that we've had yard sales. In Park City, we had one every year. And over the course of several years, it grew to a huge place where we made almost $10,000, you know, there. But people in Park City, being a resort town, are willing to overpay for junk. So therefore, we made a lot more money. But there are a few things I noticed there at the garage sale. One was that things tended to come back every year. Someone would buy it, and they'd take it, and then the next year, there it would be again. We had a poker table with felt, you know, the little slots for your chips and all that kind of stuff. And that came, and everybody's like, ooh, a poker table. These are Methodist people, okay? In our social principles, it says we should be against gambling. But there was the poker table, and so somebody bought the poker table. And the next year, there it was again. And then somebody bought it that year, and the next year, there it was again. It just kept recycling over and over again. And I don't know whether that's because it was unlucky or because they got guilty, but it always came back. The other thing that you saw over and over again was exercise equipment. Exercise bikes, treadmills, Nordic tracks, most of it lightly used. Mostly used as a clothes hanger in the house, not for exercise. Beverly Carlson, who some of you know, is a member of our choir. She donated one to the sale this year, and I laughed when we picked it up. Joe and I went to pick it up this week, and I said, well, have you actually used this? She goes, oh, yeah, just about every day for 17 years, which has to be some kind of record, right? People don't generally use that stuff over and over again. Most of that stuff is in yard sales because it never gets used. Oh, sure, it was bought with good intentions. If I spend the money on this, you ever do this? If I spend enough money on this, then I will do it. If I spend the money on a gym membership, then I will go. I'll finally get in shape. I'll look like that guy or girl in the infomercial. And so you go hard at it every day for a week, maybe two, and then it becomes kind of a hassle. I don't have time for that today. I'll do it tomorrow. Oops, pull the muscle opening that can of Diet Coke. I can't do it today. There's just too much to do the next day. So it sits. And once the laundry gets hung on it, that's it. It's done. What was going to be a noble part of your lifestyle becomes a yard sale item, which someone else will buy and continue the cycle of disuse. And I think the metaphor of that exercise bike is a kind of metaphor for the deadly sin that we're talking about today, the sin of sloth. We think of sloth as being simple laziness, and the word translated in the King James there is, again, sluggard, like the slug that moves slowly, or like the sloth. You know, the sloth in the jungle that is so slow, it just hangs there all day. You know, I learned something about sloths this week, that they're so sedentary that algae actually grows on them. And they eat the algae that's growing on their body. Think about that next time you are picking the Dorito crumbs off your belly as you're watching TV, okay? Think about that. That's where this passage from Proverbs comes from. Go out and watch the ants. The ants don't have anybody tell them what to do, but they know they have to go out and collect food for the winter. If you don't do that, you're going to starve. The sluggard is only focused, though, on resting today. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. I'll do it tomorrow. But the sluggard comes to ruin and poverty because tomorrow never arrives. And in an agrarian society like ancient Israel, literally, if you didn't go out and do the work, you were going to starve. Sloth had deadly consequences. But that seems a little foreign to us because, after all, we're no longer in an agrarian society. I don't know anybody here who farms for their food. The most work we do for our food is pulling out our wallets, right? Yet we have to work to earn a living. That's not a problem for most of us because we're Americans, after all. We're Americans. We believe in the Puritan Protestant work ethic that drives us to be industrious and productive. According to Forbes magazine, a survey of the hardest working countries in the world, we are number 9 on the list. Who's number 1? South Korea. They work an average of 2,357 hours per year. We work an average of 1,797 hours per year. Some of the other countries ahead of us on the list: Mexico, Greece, Poland, and the Czech Republic. But even at 9th, we're still a hardworking people. Sloth would not seem to be an American value. Indeed, we are very critical of those who seem to be lazy. A lot of people in our culture equate poverty with laziness. We're very clear about our distaste for those who don't work. We love to quote Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 when he says, "Anyone unwilling to work should not eat." But we have to remember that poverty isn't always the result of idleness, and neither is sloth the result of just doing nothing. Indeed, people in the ancient world believed that there's another kind of sloth that may be even more insidious than pure idleness. In both Greek and Latin, the word for that kind of sloth is acedia. The 4th century monks who came up with this list of deadly sins called acedia the noonday demon. You know the noonday demon, right? It's that feeling that captures you in the middle of the day when you're kind of lethargic and you want to sleep. You notice how many commercials there are now for stuff like 5-hour energy and why people will pay $5 for a double shot of espresso? You know, we're trying to move through the demon by chemically medicating it. You don't feel like doing anything but sleeping. To put it simply, then, when you're in that mode, acedia is kind of like the failure to care. To care about what's going on. It's a sleepy, listless, lethargic, apathetic approach to things that really matter. That's why it's associated with sloth. That sloth who just hangs there and does nothing. Writer Regina Barica wrote an article for the Chicago Tribune in 1996 that describes this slothful acedia in practical terms. She says this: sloth is insidious. It whispers that you might as well do it tomorrow, that nobody will know if you cut corners here and there to save yourself some trouble, that the world will be the same in 100 years, no matter what you do, so why do anything? Sloth says, don't strain yourself. What's the big hurry? Just give me 5 more minutes. Sloth hits the snooze alarm, hits the remote control, and hits the road when things get tough. Sloth cheats on exams, drinks straight from the milk carton, and leaves exactly 2 sheets on the toilet roll so that it will have to be replaced by the next poor soul who finds out too late that the remaining paper is nothing more than a mirage. Sloth does slightly less than the right thing. It doesn't bother returning something to the lost and found, but pockets it instead. It doesn't tell the clerk that he's undercharged you. Sloth has never written a thank you note, sent a birthday card on time, or entertained angels. All this simply asks too much effort. Acedia is the failure to do the right thing, the failure to care. And when we're grabbed by that sin, we stop paying attention to the people around us. I have a theory that that the problem in many marriages is simple acedia. We fail to do the right thing. We fail to pay attention. We don't do the little things that matter. That old song, "You Don't Bring Me Flowers Anymore," was written by a victim of acedia. Indeed, a visual example is dying houseplants. How many of those do you have in your house? You know, there was a time early in my ministry where people gave me houseplants. And my office was known as the place where houseplants go to die, because they didn't receive the kind of care that they need. Water and food and light and attentiveness. I have friends, though, who have plants in their office, and they talk to them every day. They practice their sermon in front of the plants. Maybe that would help. I don't know. But there it is. If we fail to care for a plant, it dies. If we fail to care for a relationship, it dies too. And that is also true of our relationship with God. Much of the biblical material about sloth is about failing to invest in our relationship with God and failing to care about what God cares about. Matthew 25, that whole chapter, is a real example of this. Jesus tells 3 parables in that chapter about what it means to enter the kingdom of God, what we need to do in order to do that. The first is a parable about 10 bridesmaids, 5 who are ready for the groom's coming, 5 who left their oil behind because they couldn't be bothered to pay attention, and when the groom comes, those 5 bridesmaids are shut out. Then he tells a story about a master who goes on a journey, and he gives talents or money to his servants to invest. He gives 1 5 talents, he gives 1 a lesser number of talents, and he gives a third servant 1 talent. And he says to them, go invest this while I'm gone. Well, the first 2, you know the story, they go out and invest it, and they double the master's money through their diligence, their hard work. The third one buries it. Says, I really don't want to be bothered. I'm not sure I want to do this. I'm not sure I want to take the risk. And so he buries the talent. Well, when the master comes home, he rewards the first 2 servants, and the third one he shuts out of the house. He says, you wicked and lazy servant, you failed to do what I ask you to do. And then Jesus goes on to give that picture there at the end of Matthew 25, that the criteria for entrance into the kingdom isn't always about one's theology, not that that's unimportant, about one's system of belief, not that that's unimportant, but rather the big deal is this. I was hungry, did you feed me? I was thirsty, did you give me a drink? I was naked, did you give me clothes? I was in prison, did you visit me? Jesus says, whenever you do that to the least of these, you've done it to me. And if you fail to care for those who are vulnerable, then you have no place in the kingdom. I really believe that one of the biggest problems we face as a church, capital C, is that we've come to a kind of spiritual acedia. We've come to be so focused on the tenets of our faith that we forgot that faith is always tied to action. The Reformation reminded us of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. When I was a little kid in vacation Bible school, we memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know what that says, right? If you don't, you should. For by grace are you saved through faith, though not of yourselves. not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, lest no one should boast. Close the book, end of story. It's all about faith. You don't got to do anything. Well, we always forget to read verse 10. And in verse 10, Paul says to the Ephesians, "For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." Our way of life is doing good. We have been saved not because of what we've done, but once we are saved, we are saved for the task of doing the work of God's kingdom. Paying attention to what God cares about. And that's a 24/7 vocation. You know, Joe and I have been saying through this series that each of these deadly sins is personal for us as well. Indeed, I would argue that pastors sometimes can be some of the most egregious perpetrators of acedia in our congregations. It's not that we're not busy. We're very busy, probably over busy, too busy to take a Sabbath, too busy to do a whole bunch of other things. It's just that our busyness sometimes causes us to miss the things that matter, and we fail to care where we should. I was reminded this week of something that I missed. I missed an event in the life of one of our young people who was having surgery, and it was there in the prayer list, and I knew it was there, and I just failed to do the right thing because I was so busy doing other things. And I have wrestled with that all week when it was brought to my attention because I just plain missed it. Acedia grabbed me too. I'm sorry to others of you who have felt that way. We're doing our best, and we want to do our best for you, to be there for you when you need us. And we ask your forgiveness when we do that. But maybe we're trained to be over busy. When I was at General Conference, I saw how busy the United Methodist Church is around the world. We had and forgive my terminology, but in the military we called them dog and pony shows. You know, so we had a dog and pony show one night about all the places where the United Methodist Church is in ministry, and it was 4 hours long. Nobody stayed to the end. At the end, the auditorium was empty because it was just too long. It went on and on and on, us beating our chest about all the great things that we're doing. And yet, we spent $9 million, $1,500 a minute on a 2-week conference that ultimately produced nothing. We're busy being busy. We're not busy doing the things that really matter, the things that matter to God, the thing that Christ wants us as his church to care about. So pastors and churches are busy, but then again, so are congregants, right? I saw a survey this week that was conducted by Lifeway Research that gave the top 10 reasons that people stop going to church. Number one on the list, just too busy. Just too busy to go to church. We're too busy to focus on what matters. We're too busy to even pay attention to God's commandment that we have a Sabbath every 7 days. There's an old saying that says, what begins as an excuse soon becomes a habit and then ends as a cage. Acedia is all about making excuses that become habits. And then these habits trap us in a never-ending cycle of failure to give a rip about what really matters. We're so busy being busy. In many ways, the 21st century church is very much like that first century church in Ephesus that Paul had planted. Paul, in fact, seems to have spent more time with the Ephesian church than any other. He spent more than 2 years there with them after he planted that church. This is a picture of the ruins of sort of downtown Ephesus there in modern-day Turkey, western Turkey. And Ephesus was a cosmopolitan city, and it was a place of vibrancy for the early church. Paul planted what I have to call First Church Ephesus. You can't call it anything else. And after Paul left, eventually there was appointed another pastor there who tradition says was the Apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples. And John came to Ephesus and he brought with him the mother of Jesus, Mary. Because remember on the cross in John's gospel, Jesus says to John, here is your mother. So John is taking care of Mary. And tradition says that they both went there to Ephesus, where John became pastor of First Church for many years. Until one year, as the cycle of Roman emperors went through, the emperor Domitian had John banished from Ephesus because of his preaching and sent to the remote Greek isle of Patmos, where John wrote a book that many of you are familiar with called the Book of Revelation. Now, John wrote this book, remember, to seven churches. This was God's and Christ's lament to seven different churches. And the first church that John addresses in the Book of Revelation is the church of Ephesus. And he begins by saying this to them. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you've not grown weary. In other words, I know, church, that you are busy. You are busy doing a lot of good things. You are working diligently at being the church. But, I have this against you, Jesus says through John, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That's what acedia is at its most basic level. We forget and abandon the love we had at first. Whether it's love for Jesus, love for our spouse or children, love for the world, love for those who are in need, we have a deficit of caring about the little things. And our busyness produces nothing of lasting value. When we abandon our first love, we abandon the ability to care, and we are deep in the sin of acedia. So how do we beat that sin? What do we need in order to get off the spiritual couch and no longer be pew potatoes? That's okay. You can go with that. That's good. How do we remember and engage our first love? Well, speaking for Jesus here, John offers three things that will beat back acedia and sloth. You've got a little notepad in there. You might want to write these down today. Think about these three things. First, John says, remember from where you have fallen, which is another way of saying, remember what it was like before. Remember what it was like when you first came to Christ. Do you remember that? The excitement, the wonder of those early days when you couldn't wait to know more. When you were hypersensitive to every move of the Spirit. You were alive with joy at realizing what Christ had done for you. I remember when it was for me the first time. I was in second grade, Mrs. Dunn's vacation Bible school class, Alameda Park, Butler, Pennsylvania. It was the day we were making matchstick crosses where we were so excited about this day. It was a Thursday. We got to light the matches and burn the heads and then blow them out, and then take the matchsticks and glue them onto a piece of paneling to make a cross. Second graders with matches. Exciting. And that was the day Mrs. Dunn said, and today is the day you can ask Jesus into your heart. And I said, if it involves burning matchsticks, baby, I am there. Sign me up right now. It was an exciting time. I remember when I was in high school, and when things were going bad at home, I had a chance. My church sent me away to Scotland on a mission for the whole summer, for 6 weeks in Glasgow, Scotland, where we were doing street evangelism with people there in Glasgow. And while there were a lot of weird things about that, it was also a really exciting time in my life. It was a mountaintop kind of experience. When I was ordained, oh, what a great day. Just to kneel in front of the whole annual conference and have a bishop put his hands on me, and all the district superintendents put their hands on you. And Joe could tell you, you just feel the weight of those hands on you. And the bishop takes your hand and he puts it in the Bible. And he says, take thou authority to preach the word. Oh, it gives me chills to think about it this day. And then we close the ordination service by singing that great hymn. Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? Oh, we sang that. It was so awesome. I was ready to go. You know, whatever. Rip the robe off. Go out and preach, man. Come on. We're going to go do this. We're going to change the world right now. Well, now it's 20 years later. And some days the hymn is, and are we yet alive? That's the hymn. We lose that key. We lose that passion. We forget to remember what it was like before. And I think that's true for any relationship. You want to change your marriage? Remember where you came from. Remember the spark you had. Remember what it was like to fall in love. Remember the reason that you're together. If you're struggling with a career, remember what it was like to dream about what you wanted to be when you grow up. Whatever in your life acedia is keeping you from caring about, remember what it is that you cared about in the beginning. The second thing that replaces acedia, John says, is repentance. Repentance is essentially turning 180 degrees away from the life you're in to the life God wants for you. It's not 360. I remember Randy Moss once when he was a wide receiver for the Vikings got caught doing something with the police, and he was weeping and apologizing in a news conference. He said, "I just want to turn my life 360 degrees around." You're not going anywhere at that point, right? You got to turn and go 180 the other direction. Repentance is a reminder that we can change, that the life we have isn't the life that we're stuck with. We can choose to get out of the rut of acedia and back on the path of discipleship. So what do you need to repent from today? What has been keeping you from living that abundant life in Christ? To whom do you need to confess and ask forgiveness today? To repent of your sin, to go the other direction. Remember where you came from. Repent. And the last thing we can do to beat acedia, says John, is to do the works you did at first. To put it in 21st century terms, that means going back to basics. To go back to the beginning and start over with those basic habits and practices that made you a vital disciple of Jesus. What are some of those habits and practices? Well, we are Methodists, and we've traditionally been very good at habits and practices. We have a method. That's what we're named after all. And that method is bound up in several different things that we do, that Christians have traditionally done to stay in love with God and to do the work of the kingdom. John Wesley said that there were three general rules, for example. Do no harm. Do all the good you can and attend to the private and public ordinances of God. What are those private and public ordinances? We see them in our membership vows. We ask this of every person who joins our church. Will you engage in a practice daily? Prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, your witness. We offer these things to God. We walk with Christ daily. We nurture that relationship. And you know, that's always done best when we don't try to do it by ourselves. I am terrible if I am left on my own to exercise. I love, on the other hand, being in a class that pushes me to the next level, especially when I'm the only guy in the class. Push hard. Right? That's important for us, to push each other. John Wesley told the Methodists, he said, spur one another on to perfection. Move toward this goal. That's how you beat acedia and sloth. We have to be willing to repent of the fact that we haven't paid very much attention to these basic things and start doing them again. You know, as I was at General Conference, and I'll be at annual conference, and I'll be at jurisdictional conference, we'll be conferenced out this summer. But one of the things I became very convinced of is that no conference, no bishop, no program, no proclamation is going to make us vital disciples of Jesus Christ. What it's going to take is each one of us deciding every single day that we are going to invest in a relationship with God. That we're going to do the basic things that lead to discipleship. Those holy habits that make us and shape us more and more into the image of God. This fall, we're going to be launching a whole church emphasis on developing and sticking to these holy habits and encouraging one another to do so. In the meantime, I want to encourage you, wherever you find yourself, to go back to basics. In your faith, your walk with Christ, in your marriage, in your work. Go back and do the things you did at first. Those things that made a difference. Those things that nurtured life. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. You know, I think our faith is very much like that yard sale exercise bike. It doesn't do us any good unless we're willing to get on it and pedal every day. You know, it's kind of cliche, but I love the way that old Nike commercial put it. Best ad campaign ever, in my opinion. Just do it. Just do it. No excuses. Just do it. That's as good a cure for sloth as any. But if we fail to do it, if we fail to reclaim our passion for the work of Christ, then we might as well look like this. Let's not be pew potatoes. You know, I was excited to hear this week, Lisa went through some of the records, and more than 200 people in our church serve in some capacity here. And that's an exciting thing to see. Most churches would really want to have that kind of participation. Our average worship attendance is a little over 360, which has grown, but we've got even more people involved in ministry. And that's exciting. We're doing some great things, but collectively we can do even more for God's kingdom here in Monument and in places around the world. Let's be dynamic disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this lesson on sloth, which the Bible reminds us over and over again is something we need to really get rid of in our lives. Show us how we can be energized for your grace. In the name of Christ, amen.